The point of scripture reading for this morning is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13. I'm going to back up to verse 1 for the sake of context. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. St. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You all probably remember from kindergarten or preschool days those picture activity worksheets called "What Does Not Belong." Remember those? I found some samples on the internet, so at least some teachers must still be using them. This one has on the first line a baseball. Pay attention. A baseball bat, and a chicken. Okay, class. What does not belong? If you circle the baseball, you're probably not getting quite enough recess time, or you shouldn't be allowed anywhere near chickens, I guess. The next line has a pair of socks and a shoe and a penguin. What does not belong? If you circle the socks or the shoe, you might need just a little review of penguin biology, or it's been way too long since you've watched that penguin movie classic, Happy Feet. They do just fine without socks and shoes. Now, in nearly all of his letters, and in our text for today, St. Paul groups together sins that don't seem to belong together. He begins in today's reading by condemning crass idolatry. Picture the golden calf, Exodus 32. Next comes open and shameless sexual immorality. Don't dwell on the picture, but do the math. In Numbers 25, Paul reminds us 23,000 fell in a single day because of that sin. Next comes the grave transgression of arrogantly putting God to the test. The picture that goes with that story, those fiery serpents in Numbers 14, is seared into my memory ever since childhood by those vividly illustrated arch books and Sunday school handouts. Last on Paul's list of these four deadly sins in 1 Corinthians 10 is the one that most of us would probably circle on our "What Does Not Belong" worksheet. Don't worship idols, don't participate in orgies, don't dare God to prove he's God, and Don't grumble, says Paul. Don't whine. Don't complain. Don't get grumpy with God. Now, as a good Lutheran, I know a sin is a sin is a sin, right? But that's really not Paul's point here in this text, that all sins are equal in the realm of justification. Paul is focusing on our sanctified Christian lives in this text. He is warning against very specific sins that he says have the very real potential to damage and, yes, even destroy faith, to incur the wrath of God against not the pagans, but his own redeemed, baptized people. Paul is dead serious about our need to take every single one of these sins seriously and do not grumble, he says, as some of them did. And what happened? They were destroyed by the destroyer. One of the things that is so shocking about the grumbling of Israel in the book of Exodus is that it always comes in direct response to God's gracious and miraculous provision and salvation and protection. The more God blesses Israel, the more they complain. Manna from heaven, grumble, grumble, grumble. Chick-fil-A from the skies, grumble, grumble, grumble. Water from a rock, grumble, grumble, grumble. Spectacular deliverance against all odds from a life of slavery and bondage. What do you say, people? Maybe, thank you? No. They say, we want to go back. Now! We're tired of this boring bread and bird flesh. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onion, and oh, the garlic. Ignorant and arrogant grumbling about God's undeserved gifts reeks like garlic breath in the nostrils of a holy, gracious God. And all the more so when you consider that the water gushing rock was Christ. The sea of deliverance was baptism. The manna from heaven was nothing less than the bread of life. In the New Testament, the chief grumblers are the chief priests and the Pharisees. They are constantly muttering about Jesus, who he's hanging out with, what he's doing, what he's preaching and teaching. It is certainly no coincidence that in the Gospel of John, their grumbling reaches fever pitch precisely when Jesus tells the story of the manna in the desert and makes that story all about him. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, says Jesus. If anyone eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, he will live forever. As we all know and have experienced, grumbling is contagious, like a virus. Now, even Jesus' disciples start to grumble. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In fact, John tells us that after this, after Jesus said this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Let anyone who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. The virus keeps on spreading. Next, the crowds who had been following Jesus heard the Pharisees grumbling, heard the disciples grumbling. They begin to grumble against him. And here is the moment the Pharisees have been waiting for. They, quote, heard the crowd muttering about him, sent John, and sent officers to arrest him. How dangerous and deadly is the sin of grumbling? Ask Jesus. Shockingly and pathetically, like Israel in the Old Testament, like the Pharisees and disciples in the New Testament, virtually all of our grumbling and complaining comes in direct response to God's undeserved grace and protection and provision. The more he blesses us, the more we complain about how he is or isn't doing it. Every single day, we grumble about God's gift of daily bread, about all of God's first article gifts and blessings, body and soul, right? House and home, spouse and children, clothing and shoes, food and drink, job and friends and colleagues, government and yes, and even especially the weather. All this he does only out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty, apparently, to whine and complain and grumble. Even worse is our complaining about God's second and third article gifts, the way he tests and purifies our faith by allowing us the privilege of participating in the sufferings of Christ, his excessive and prodigal patience with all those really bad sinners out there, those idolaters and adulterers, his strange way of ruling and governing his church on earth through unimpressive means and even less impressive people. Grumble, grumble, grumble. It's not the way I would do it if I were God. Here's the thing about grumbling. Can you relate to this? It's just so easy. It's just so tempting. Honestly, seriously, can you think of any other temptation that bombards us so constantly and so convincingly as the temptation to complain? And yet Paul says right here in our text, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. The way of escape, of course, the only way of escape is Jesus, who understands our weaknesses and actually sympathizes with them because he himself, as real man living in the real world, has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet, what? Yet, without sin. Now just think about that for a second. Think about that. During all the years and months and minutes and seconds of his life on earth as true man, despite all the crazy sinful stuff going on around him, despite all the whispering in his ear by the father of lies and discontent, Jesus never, ever, ever grumbled or whined or complained. Not once. No whisper, no murmur of a complaint against his heavenly Father ever passed his holy human lips. And now think on this. Jesus never even had a whiny thought. Not even as the nails were being pounded into his hands and feet for a bunch of whiny sinners like us. Instead of whining, he prayed, Father, forgive them. For only your perfect love and patience and faithfulness can cause the miracle of praise and thanksgiving to trickle forth from the hearts and lips of your sinful, spoiled, bratty, and yet dearly beloved children. We complainers are saved because Jesus won the victory over every single temptation to complain and did his Father's will joyfully and willingly. No one says it better than Paul Gerhard in his classic hymn. Would you open your hymnals to hymn 438, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. We sing the hymn as our hymn of the day.